is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Amen. Thank you, Karen. Very appropriate hymn she played for us. You guys know what that was? I think I do. No Turning Back, right? Is that the title of it? I Have Decided. I have decided to follow Jesus. No Turning Back. The world behind me, the cross before me. Very appropriate as we step into this morning's passage out of Revelation chapter 10, or chapter 11, which it's part of a larger vision that encompasses chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. But before we get too far into that, I want to remind you that Jesus was all about the kingdom, about God's rule and reign on earth being established here, just as it is around his throne. Remember in Mark, he opens his ministry with those words. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. Change the direction and course of your life. Many times the concept of God's rule and government and reign comes up. Jesus said in Luke, as he's talking to his adversaries who were saying that he's doing these miracles and great signs, not by the power of God, but by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out these demons, then I tell you, the kingdom of God is among you. For the disciples, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the kingdom of God taking place among them. That physical resurrection was like a crocus in the snow, a foretaste of spring, and the resurrection of Jesus was a foretaste of God's new heaven on earth world taking place in this world of sin and brokenness. It is a moment in which the church is stuck in the middle between the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. Here, you are here. This present age that we live in was coming to an end at the crucifixion of Christ and his death and his resurrection. This age that we're currently in began to fade out. And at the same time, the new age of eternity has begun to fade in, and will eventually, the old age will disappear and the new age will be fully here when Jesus returns again, as it's recorded for us in the second half of Revelation 11. But here we are now stuck in the middle between the already and not yet. The message of Revelation is a call to faithfulness in a world of hardship and persecution, of trials and false teaching and moral compromise. It's a message of sharing in the suffering and the patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. The revelation is a call to faithful witness that follows the pattern of the Lamb who was slain. That those of us in Christ, the Lamb who was slain, shows us what looks like defeat is actually victory. Today, in this larger area, there's a call to beware of hard-heartedness. We have looked at the seven seals, and we're kind of jumping over the seven trumpets, but they set the background for what we want to talk about in a minute. And chapter 8 opens with, serves as a transition between the two, between the seven seals and the seven trumpets, where the seals show us the saints enduring hardship in the context of the world, the trumpets show us the same thing, but only from the perspective of the earth dwellers, those who are given to idolatry and who despise our God. It is for them, for the saints, an opportunity for purification and refinement. For those who deny God, it becomes a final call to repent and to change directions. But these trumpets, these plagues, if you will, and we'll look at them in a minute, come as a response to the prayers of the saints who ask, "How long, O Lord?" They cry out from beneath the altar of God, and they cry out, "How long will we endure? How long will our persecutors go unpunished?" We too live in a world where the cry, "How long?" goes up. Maybe not from persecution, but from disappointment and hardship and illness and despair and death. Here in chapter 8, we have seven trumpets introducing a series of plagues. Plagues that take us back to Exodus and the deliverance of Israel out of the bondage to the Egyptians. The plagues come in that context as judgment on the Egyptians and on Pharaoh for their mistreatment of God and their hard-hearted refusal to turn from their own gods. The Exodus plagues are repeated here in terms of the waters turning to blood and frogs and gnats and flies and death and livestock and boil and hail and locusts and darkness and death. It all comes together, of course, when darkness comes upon the land as an indication of Egypt's spiritual darkness. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians, after every plague, they're given an opportunity to change their hearts and turns toward God, but they do not. And here in chapter 8, verse 12, the angel sounds a trumpet, and a third of the sun is struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them all turn dark. It's an indication of the darkness that settles upon those that turn their hearts from God and the things that they pursue. Egypt refused to turn from their gods, who were an empty hope, resulting in the hardening of their hearts and a refusal to turn to God, leaving them in their terror of their own hopelessness. We have an opportunity in every hardship to hear it as a call to trust and rely upon the God who is there for us, or to harden our hearts and stay determined to go in our own direction. It is a reminder out of verse 9:20. All of these plagues came upon them, and they still did not repent from the works of their hands, nor did they stop worshiping demons or idols of gold or silver or bronze or idols. They did not repent. I mean, think of all the hardships that people live in and endure around the world. It should be a moment to pause and realize that there is something bigger than ourselves, something larger and grander, that death should humble us and bring us to our knees before the God who created us. And what we find in chapter 10 and 11 is that we as God's people have a role to play. It is that we are called to faithful witness. Chapter 10, John says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was shining like a sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire, and he was holding a little scroll in his right hand, which lay open. He planted one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Some say that this mighty angel was Jesus himself. He certainly has some of the characteristics of Christ that we saw in chapter 1 in the glorified Christ. He's like the figure of a son, the Son of Man out of Daniel. But most likely, he's just another mighty angel who is radiant from being in the presence of God. And his presence, the presence of this angel, takes us back to Exodus again and the Israelites being delivered from the Egyptians. For he stands in the wilderness, one foot on the land and one on the sea, and his legs are like pillar of fire, and there's a cloud around him. And it's the presence of God who's guiding his people through the wilderness. It's an image of the authority and sovereignty of God over all of it. He has in his hand a small scroll. He's one who's representing Christ, who leads God's people through the wilderness by cloud the day and fire by night. He's the same one who says, representing the one who says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. The same presence of God that led Israel through the wilderness is now leading you and I through the already and the not yet. He's here to protect the saints in the world. The one who says, all authority and in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go and make disciples. This angel comes, and there's a fifth seal that is, well, back in chapter 6, there's a seal that is opened up, and we see below the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony. And they call out in a loud voice, how long, so sovereign God, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And they are told to wait a little longer until the full number of their servants come in, their brothers and sisters. And this angel who comes and stands on the land and on the sea declares is that there is no more delay, that end has come once the church has fulfilled her role in God's history. John is recommissioned, and he sees an angel come out of heaven with a small scroll in his hand. It takes us back to the scroll with the seven seals that the Lamb who was slain was able to open. And he's told to take that little scroll. It's not the big scroll, but it's a bite-sized scroll. And he says, the angel says, take this and eat it. Chew it. Digest it. So it becomes one with who you are. Eating the book scrolls means that the message moves beyond our lips and into our very being. And out of the wholeness of who we are, we bear witness. Eating this scroll comes with a sense of immediacy, and that this present moment has eternal weight and consequences. There is no more delay. Procrastination is not an option for God's people. And we are not to get distracted and therefore prolong the agony of humanity. You see, in your order of worship, there's a little key verse at the bottom of the page. It comes out of Matthew 24, verse 14. It says that this gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. Key to understanding the revelation of St. John is to read the words of Jesus in the Gospels. And what he's telling us here is that the end comes as the church fulfills its mission and all the saints come in, that Jesus is waiting to come in as we carry the gospel to the edge of the earth. theologian Justo Gonzalez talks about this passage and the prophet who gets to eat the scroll, but he eats the scroll. It's the little scroll, not the scroll with the seven seals. The knowledge represented in the little scroll is nothing compared to the majesty of the great scroll and all of God's wisdom and all of God's grace. As we seek to live out our life of faith as witnesses, we have to be aware that we only get a little bit, a small glimpse of all that God is and all that He is doing, that we don't have the whole story, that there's some things left not revealed to us. But what we do get is Jesus crucified, dead, and buried, and those who suffered with Him. For there are two things that are necessary for faithful witness. One is that we eat the scroll, that we take our calling seriously and with earnestness, as if it had been handed to us by a mighty angel from heaven. Gonzalez goes on to say that the second thing is that we must keep our sense of humor about ourselves, remembering that all the knowledge and all the wisdom represented in this little scroll and all the knowledge and all the wisdom that you might accumulate in this life is ridiculously small compared to that of God's great truth, that only the Lamb who was slain is worthy to open. John takes this scroll and he eats it. And it is sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. And he's told to prophesy to the nations, to the languages, and to the kings. To prophesy is to witness. And this scroll, as sweet as it is, as we love to consume and gather around the Word of God and celebrate His work in our lives, it is also a bitter thing. It calls us to hardship and to self-denial, to witness, to stand up and be rejected, to note that not everybody will respond to what God has for us. But it comes with the promise of God's presence to His people, even to the end of the age. The scriptures from beginning to end are impossible to understand without keeping in mind the idea of a temple. The Garden of Eden wasn't just a nice, serene place to create Adam and Eve. It was the first temple of God where He walked among them and dwelt among them. From there, biblical history moves to the tabernacle with God's people in the wilderness, where He would meet with them and speak to them. From that portable temple, it becomes a physical temple, a building with stones and bricks where God meets above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. And then that temple becomes a person in Jesus Christ. John tells us in his gospel that God dwelt among us, that He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. And from there it moves to the church. Do you not know that you yourselves are the temple of God, where He dwells by His Spirit? And so the next thing we see in John's vision is he's given a rod to measure the temple, a metaphorical temple, not a literal temple, a temple that represents, as always, God's presence among His people. When we get to the end of the book, chapter 21, there's a new Jerusalem, but John looks and he doesn't see a temple in this city. Why? Because God is its temple, and the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. There is no need for a temple, for God is now with His people. The holy city that John measures is God's presence among His people. But it's not fully measured, that He doesn't measure the outer court where those outside of God's family are, and he says that they are trampled upon for 42 months, for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years. It all relates to the period of tribulation, this already and not yet time that we find ourselves in. It recalls the history, the ministry of Elijah, as well as the wandering of Israel in the wilderness. But we're not left alone. We're left with the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and through our lives. For there are two witnesses, not actual individuals, but they have the power to shut up heaven. That's a direct reference to the prophet Elijah, who told the king that if he didn't change his ways, he was going to stop the rain. And he prayed, and it did not rain for 3 years. And they're also told about Moses, who brought a plague of blood upon the rivers. These are the two witnesses, that is, the law and the prophets. They are our witness, that bear witness to God and his ministry and his goodness. They are enduring witnesses. They are also two lampstands and two olive trees. That is you and the Spirit among you. The lampstands, you remember from chapter 1, are before God and his throne, and they are the seven churches. And they burn. How do the oil lamps burn? But with the oil. And here we have two olive trees, two lamps and two olive trees. The supply of the Spirit never runs dry for those who are faithful. That God is always there and present. This image of the two olive trees and the two lampstands comes out of Zechariah, where a guy by the name of Zerubbabel was instructed to rebuild the temple. And he's making good progress. He lays the foundation, but then there's opposition, and he seems like it's not going to continue. And the Lord says, oh, I have my two lampstands and my two olive trees here. You have all that you need. But it won't be by your own might or by your strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then there's this strange piece in the middle here, where after the witnesses have completed their work, the beast comes up out of the abyss and attacks them, and their bodies are laid out in a public square for 3.5 days, and the rest of the world gloats over them as if in defeat. That is, the church is driven underground, and it looks as if the church is lost. And that the world is gloating and celebrating that they are now free from the tyranny of the truth. But the seventh trumpet blows. And the elders are, and we're caught up again in the great multitude before the throne. And the elders are worshiping. And get this, now that their song has changed over the chapters, they used to say, to the one who is and was and who is to come. But now their song has turned to the one who is and was and who has begun to reign. Remember that Jesus told a parable about a rich man by the name of ignored the poor people before him, particularly outside his gate, by a man named Lazarus. And eventually the rich man died and went to heaven, or didn't go to heaven, went to hell, actually. And he was tormented by himself, and he pleaded with Father Abraham to send somebody to his brothers so that they wouldn't suffer the same fate as him. And he pleaded with them to send Moses and Elijah. And then Father Abraham spoke and said, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced if someone was raised from the dead. God calls us to be faithful witnesses by first eating of the scroll that he has given to us. He equips us to be faithful witnesses through his presence, which he promises to be with us to the very end of the age. But it's a call to victory that looks a lot like defeat. Have the church has been witnessing, and then all of a sudden it's gone, and the world is gloating as if this has been a good thing. The whole of Revelation points to the idea of faithful witness as our life and words are in service to the gospel and the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is the faithful witness in chapter 1. Antipas is the faithful witness in the church of Pergamum who has suffered death in that city. Faithful witnesses are not just those who die for their faith, though there are plenty of people around the world who do suffer. The ministry Open Doors says there's about 215 million people who suffer persecution every year. Faithful witnesses are those who endure to the end. They are the, overcomers of chapter 2 and 3 of the church, those who face life's challenges, whether it be hostility or seduction, with faithfulness and perseverance. The faithful witness is the one who has eaten the little scroll and has digested all that God has done in Christ and takes on the character and commission of Christ. The faithful witness lives a radical life of discipleship and holds on to the idea that God has the final word, even in and particularly in defeat. That victory lies not in power and might and strength, but in the Spirit. Victory that looks like defeat is victory that chooses humility over pride, forgiveness over reverence, and generosity over greed. These things the world sees and they this is ridiculous. You have lost. Your victory over defeat chooses long-suffering over impatience and hospitality over self-protection and dignity over disrespect and dependence on God instead of independence and truth instead of deceit and risk over security and cooperation instead of competitiveness. The Spirit-infused imagination sees that the Lamb actually wins, though it looks defeated. It's not likely that you and I will face physical martyrdom, but we do regularly face dying to ourselves, dying rather than offering peaceful coexistence with our passions and desires, we put them to death through a life of repentance. We'll regularly face a martyrdom that invites us to sacrifice our legitimate rights and privileges for the advancement of the gospel. Faithful witness requires that we move beyond our cultural obsession with success and efficiency, and rather choose a victory that looks a lot like defeat. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. The faithful witness... Let's go of an obsession with technique and success and efficiency and becomes a legitimate representative of Christ by embracing the pattern of the Lamb who was slain. And faithful witnesses know the bitterness as well as the sweetness. It's bitter because there's a cost. It's bitter because the message is rejected by some and tossed aside. But faithful witness resembles Christ. and takes up the cross and offers himself as a living sacrifice. The faithful witness assures us that God has the last word, that the gospel has something vastly more meaningful to offer for than just an improvement of our personal lives. It's a declaration that God has a purpose by which the whole of human history is sustained and finds hope in the coming that is already. A woman by the name of Helen Berhane was arrested for sharing her faith in her country. She spent 3 years in prison, most of this time in a metal shipping container. Because she would not deny her faith or stop sharing her faith, she was beaten so severely she couldn't walk. And during her time in the container, she wrote a song and spent time encouraging other prisoners as well as witnessing to the guards. She wrote a book called The Song of the Nightingale. In it she writes, "Sometimes I cannot believe this is my life. These four metal walls, all of us corralled like cattle, the pain and hunger and fear, all because of my belief in God who is risen, who charges me to share my faith with those who do not yet know him. God who I am forbidden to worship." I think back to a question I have been asked many times over my months in prison. "Is your faith worth this, Helen?" As the guards continue their rounds, I whisper, "Yes." We live in a very broken world that calls for us to take up the victory that looks like defeat, to die to ourselves, to live for something larger than just self-improvement. May it be so, as we follow the Lamb who was slain. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and sacrifice. We ask that in the moments of trial that you would help us to stand, whether it's to be to deny our own passions or to represent you in some way. We ask that you would help us to be mindful of our place in your larger kingdom and our role in bring about your return. For your glory, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.